Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we've got wide open phone lines for you to get involved with the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call. 1-877-556-1212. Wherever you are, one convenient number for any question you have about the Word of God and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life. If you got a question about the Bible, maybe you're coming off of weekend worship services, and your pastor maybe got into a passage or two that you want to explore a little bit more in depth. Maybe you've come across a scripture or two in your own personal time in God's Word that has raised more questions for you than has given you answers. Give us a call. Maybe a skeptic or a non-believer has pointed to a passage or two and has asked you some tough questions, and you felt ill-equipped to be able to give an effective answer, a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and reverence, as the Bible enjoins us to do. Give us a call. Maybe it's personal issues in your walk with God. Maybe it's a perspective on the events of the day. All these things and a whole lot more are available for you here on the broadcast for one important reason. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Joined here live in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Boy, Sean, what a blessing it is that we can get together each and every day and explore God's Word together. If people are unable to join us live and on the air, how can they get questions to us?
Well, if you have an internet, you can utilize that by going to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That is our home church website, where we'll have an access link to A Reason for Hope. And from there, you'll have access to our social media. You can follow us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. We'll be providing up-to-the-minute summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast on A Reason for Hope every single time that we're live and on the air. So if you want to send in the questions or are unable to but would like to know what was discussed, you can follow us there. Also, you'll get that same benefit on Twitter at ScottR4H, where you'll not only be given the opportunity in that more condensed 140-character format to gain access to the questions we answer on the broadcast today, but also the opportunity to download and listen to our messages on archive. So we would encourage you to follow us there at ScottR4H at Twitter.com. And then lastly, the most straightforward one would be our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com. You send us your questions there, and we'll be more than happy to get to them on the broadcast or in the many to come in the future. And speaking of which, we have a question sent in from a certain somebody whose name won't be mentioned, but he's probably closer to you and speaking than you may think. But the question is about prayer. How do you know when it's time to stop praying for someone? And the example of this kind of approach to prayer is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, and verse 16.
Yeah, well, great question. There are some people that will come to me and say, you know, I've been praying for an unsaved loved one, or I've been praying for an individual in my life or a situation in my life, and it doesn't seem like anything's changing, or maybe even by all appearances things might be getting worse. And the question does come up, is there ever a time where you just throw in the towel and say, you know, it's time not to pray? Well, believe it or not, there is a biblical precedent for that. As was mentioned, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16 says, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women of Israel knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they provoke themselves to the shame of their faces? And then God goes on and talks about how his wrath was not going to be quenched in that set of circumstances. So, you know, if we run into somebody, you know, maybe they're just flat out blasphemous. Maybe they are, mocking Christ, and we've been praying for them. And we get upset, and we find ourselves saying, well, maybe this is a Jeremiah situation. Maybe I need to quit praying for this person. Well, I think there's a few passages in the Word of God that we have to take into account in order to have a truly biblical perspective on this. First of all, you know, one of the most basic is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, where we are told, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So we know that God's default position is that we pray, and we pray without ceasing. In other words, this is the course that we should generally be on in the Christian life. There are some real exhortations from the Word of God to continue to pray, even for people that maybe are willfully going astray. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, Samuel said to the people of Israel, when God explicitly told them that they hadn't rejected Samuel, they'd rejected God from being king over them, he said, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So, you know, even in that situation that Samuel was in, he said it would be a sin, actually, to cease from praying.
And like you said, Israel was currently in a state where God told them this was how things were going to work out for the best. They still wanted to do something where God had told them this would not be for their best, and were willfully rejecting God's plan anyway.
Yeah, and so I would say that unless there's an extreme set of circumstances, our focus should be on praying for people and praying without ceasing, and not ceasing to pray just because we don't see immediate results. I had a seminary professor, Dr. Henry Holloman, who always exhorted us in our class, it always does more good to plead with God about men than to plead with men about God. And so that should be our default position. But having said that, there are a couple of instances in Scripture, like the one in Jeremiah chapter 7, that tell us that there is a time where we should not pray for people. You know, in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, we are told of a circumstance that fits this description. In verse 16, we see, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, the idea of sin leading to death is an extreme form of God's judgment. We see this judgment that God will sometimes visit upon individuals that are in a radical state of disobedience to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, for instance, spoke about a man who was living in an immoral relationship with his own mother in Corinth, and the Corinthians hadn't dealt with it. He spoke of turning such one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, in that set of circumstances, if a person has been given over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and sometimes we're asked, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure, and I sure don't want to find out. But I think it's a very good example of how the hedge of protection that Satan complained about in the book of Job, that was around Job, is removed, and Satan can have his way with somebody because they've flaunted God's standards and they've walked away from him, and God's going to go, all right, you know, if you don't want my protection, you don't want to follow me as a good shepherd, have at it with the wolves. Well, in the case of the man in Corinth, it was effective in that apparently this strong medicine caused him to repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after he'd repented, Paul encouraged the church at Corinth to restore such a one and not add sorrow to his sorrow. So there is that strong medicine from God, and when God is dealing with an individual who's willfully disobedient and they're starting to experience the consequences of these actions, I think what the sin unto death is you know, basically John saying, don't pray that God goes easy on someone. Sometimes they really need to experience these radical consequences. And in the case of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, we see that sometimes God will take somebody out for a radical form of sin. Now, notice, after Ananias and Sapphira died, Peter didn't pray for them to be resurrected. It was over and it was done with. So there is a radical set of circumstances where we shouldn't pray, in a sense, for God's relief or release from these consequences. I think we can always pray, no matter what the circumstances, that a person would turn back to God, that they would turn from their wrong, their, you know, again, God's discipline, the motive behind it, isn't just punitive, it's always restorative. God always wants us to turn back to Him. So in a nutshell, is there ever a time where we shouldn't pray for people? Only in extreme circumstances where an individual is turned away from God and God's disciplinary hand is on him. That is the consistent theme of Jeremiah 7, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 John chapter 5. But in all other circumstances, especially those times where we're praying and maybe it seems like things are getting worse, maybe it seems like the person's getting more distant or more dug in their rebellion against God, maybe a situation where relationship is getting even more intense, let's just keep on praying and let's not pray till it hurts, let's pray till it helps.
So essentially the barometer isn't our feelings or even necessarily their behavior. It's when God ultimately says they've crossed that line, just like we saw with Jeremiah. In every other circumstance, like in 1 Samuel, like in 1 John, like in 1 Thessalonians, name any other book you want that mentions this kind of topic, we're to continuously pray till God tells us to stop, not till they or even we feel like we should.
Exactly. And if the Lord speaks to you directly and says, whatever you do, don't pray for this person, then don't pray for that person.
And with this in mind as well, we would know that Jeremiah is not a contradiction to these passages. It's an extraneous circumstance where the kind of extremes resorted to, like you mentioned in Acts, like you've mentioned with Paul's letters concerning Alexander the coppersmith, for example, that he would be delivered to Satan, that his flesh may be saved, that all of these things were ultimately pointing to this kind of situation, not talking about the same thing, but being inconsistent.
Right.
Okay,
right.
So getting the whole line of reasoning in line here for us. Before we go to our first break, here's another question from Joe, definitely a favorite topic of mine. Who is the angel of the Lord?
Well, the angel of the Lord is a very interesting Old Testament character. He shows up on a number of circumstances, and he's referred to in this manner. You know, at first blush, we'd say, well, this is a mighty angel. But when we see the angel of the Lord interacting with people, he makes some very interesting statements about himself, including the way he expresses himself. Maybe one of the most famous encounters with the angel of the Lord is recorded in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham sees three men coming to him. And evidently, he was very spiritually attuned because he told Sarah to, again, prepare a meal for these guys and told them to turn aside and so on. And then one of the individuals that manifested himself to Abraham said some very interesting things. He says, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was leaning in, was listening in on the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And then it says, and the Lord, all in caps, Yahweh, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and according to the time of life, Sarah will have a child. Well, once again, the Genesis 18 goes on, and this individual that appears to Abraham in a physical form is talking to him first person in the name of God. We also see the angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua, for instance, as the people of Israel entered into the Promised Land, as the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts, Joshua being told to take off his sandals, for he was on holy ground, just as Moses was. We see the parents of Samson encounter the angel of the Lord. And this angel of the Lord not only received sacrifices, but Samson's parents looked at each other and said, oh my goodness, we've seen God and we'll live. So the angel of the Lord is distinct from angels in particular in that the word angel literally means a messenger. There are angelic beings that aren't on the level with God, but when the angel of the Lord, capital A, is used in these Old Testament settings, it apparently is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Back in a moment.
time now for today's MoneyWise Minute with teacher Rob West.
Remember that scene in the Ten Commandments when the Israelites had a big party, started worshiping a golden calf, and things got really out of hand? Well, God put a stop to that real quick. But the amazing thing is that in the book of Isaiah, God says that when we turn away from false idols, He will then give us rain for the seed which you sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plentiful. On that day, your livestock will graze in broad meadows. It's a good reminder that we should examine our own lives for things that could become idols, things we think will bring us happiness, provision, and fulfillment. But those are the things that only a relationship with God can offer.
Get control of your money with a spending plan, learn how, and find out more when you visit compassone.org, compassone.org.
A healthy diet can benefit your whole body, even right down to your bones. Hi, this is Doug Chamberlain with the Samaritan Ministries Family Health Checkup. Eating healthy is important for your whole body, but have you thought how it can affect your bones? They need nutrients just like the rest of your body, not only to properly grow, but to maintain their strength as well, and to prevent bone loss and osteoporosis. According to the Mayo Clinic, a bone-healthy diet should include things like vegetables, fruits, and whole grains, as well as healthy sources of proteins and fat. Of course, calcium is important for bone health, and it helps to prevent bone loss, especially as we get older. But foods rich in calcium are actually better than calcium supplements, according to experts. Paying attention to what you're consuming in your diet can make you healthy right down to your bones. For more, visit Family Health Checkup on Facebook or at familyhealthcheckup.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, and you are joining us in the greater Tucson area, courtesy of Reach Radio 106.7 FM. We are just delighted that we are a part of the Reach Radio family each and every day at this time. Maybe you are listening to us on KLHT out of Honolulu, Hawaii, the Pure Light of Hawaii, that wonderful outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel of Honolulu. Give us a call, 1-877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212, for any question you have about the Bible. Sometimes people will ask us the question, Sean, is the question I'm going to ask a good question? I just kind of wonder if it's a good question or not. We really have only one standard for our questions, right?
Yeah, sincerity will always be matched with clarity. If you ask the question, it will be met with the full respect that it deserves, and that is full.
Okay, awesome. So get on our phone lines. We're looking forward to hearing from you with any question you have about the Word of God. And if you are a KNKT listener, you can get us questions. We are heard on a tape delay basis there. Our broadcast originates live every day from, I believe, 6 to 7 Albuquerque time, 5 to 6 here in Tucson right now. But if you would like to get us a question and you're listening on KNKT, feel free to take advantage of our social media lines. You can email us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. We'd love to get your questions there at questionsforhope@gmail.com. How else can our KNKT listeners get their questions to us, Sean?
Well, once again, if you go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, it's keeping track of our email address and Twitter feeds, yeah. You'll have access to all three of those. And if you want to take advantage of those, we'll be giving those the same respect for those who are calling in. However, priority goes to our callers. So if you take the time to call in, we'll be more than happy to reach you there. But once again, for those in delay, email us questionsforhope@gmail.com, tweet us ScottR4H, and message us personally through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, as opposed to of Aruba or something. So following up on the question that we were finishing up with before the break, we were talking about the angel of the Lord.
Yeah, who is this angel of the Lord anyway?
Yeah, not just an angel from the Lord, not a messenger that would be named like Gabriel or a noteworthy angelic figure like Michael, but someone who's given that distinct title, especially when the Lord is in all caps. You guys would know listening at home, or perhaps you're just learning this now, that when the Lord, all caps, is translated, that means that it was taken not from Elohim, referring to just a title of majesty, referring to a Lord as in literally Lord, a sir, a master. But we're talking about the covenant name of God,
right?
YHBH, what's called the Tetragrammaton. And one of the most significant ones that I actually brought up with my junior hires this weekend in presenting this point, we were going through the book of Judges, and I took the time to just read this passage. You tell me, listening at home, who do you think's talking here? Then the angel of the Lord, all caps, came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And it just goes on from there. So who do you think's talking here?
Yeah, first person in the name of God. And just to be clear, you know, there are different ranks of angels. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we get a lot of questions about angels, by the way. We are told about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We see in passages like the announcement of Jesus' birth that there are myriads upon myriads of angels out there. You know, the Bible tells us there are elect angels and fallen angels, the demons out there, that a third of the angels followed Satan, who was an angel, an archangel of great power, in his rebellion against God. But two-thirds of the angels didn't follow Satan.
Well, he'd be a cherub. That's different from archangel, correct?
Well, not necessarily. He was a angel of great power, according to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28.
So for the term chief prince, yeah.
Yeah, so the long and the short of it is this. There are angels that assist us in our salvation. There are angels who protect us. We hear about guardian angels and so forth. That is an entirely biblical concept. Billy Graham had a book called Angels, God's Secret Agents, and I think that's the greatest way to look at angels, because angels aren't in the habit of calling attention to themselves. They tend to do their best work undercover and underground, if you will. I think when we get to heaven and we see the heavenly replay of our lives, we're going to see all the different times that we either encountered angels. The book of Hebrews says, let us continue to exercise hospitality, for some have entertained angels unaware. So there are angelic beings that help us out. But when the angel of the Lord, capital A, is used with the angel of the Lord, in most cases in the Old Testament, it does refer to people having a pre-incarnate encounter with Jesus himself. And it's interesting how in John chapter 8, we talked about the encounter that Abraham had with the three men before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the announcement of Isaac's birth. When Jesus was talking with the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now notice, Jesus didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. No, he said, before Abraham was, I am. So, you know, again, using that holy four consonant name of God, Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth, Jesus claimed to be God in that passage. So the reason I point that out is some cult groups will try to say that Jesus was just the archangel Michael, that he was a created being, that he is someone less than God. But when we put the data together and we see that the same God who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush as I am that I am was the same God that Jesus claimed to be here on earth, that simply doesn't hold water.
All right. Well, hopefully that helps the individual out who sent in that question. We appreciate every opportunity to talk about angels, especially when it points us back to their creator. Here's a question we have from Steven. This one is very popular among the internet forums. Concerning that Zeitgeist movie.
Zeitgeist movie.
And where it basically just made this presentation through a very sarcastically noted amount of scholarly work that the resurrection, the whole basis of Christianity, the Bible itself are just a collaboration of various pagan myths. And ultimately, the story of Jesus can be clearly seen, they would claim, as a copy of the story of Horus, who had 12 disciples, who was resurrected from the dead, whose mother was an associate for a divine figure, Osiris, and all these other parallels, and noting he performed miracles, he taught, parables on the mountain, those kind of associations, and essentially saying that Horus wasn't basically associated with Jesus, that Jesus was based on Horus. What would you say to these claims?
Well, once again, the Zeitgeist movie, like a lot of stuff that you run into on the internet, doesn't stop with an attack on the Bible. It is a conspiracy theory-laden, presentation for trying to be as polite as possible, that, among other things, says that the Bible is all based upon astrology, that it is representative of this cult group that basically is running everything in the world. At the end of the movie, we are told that religion is a distraction engineered by a secret group of people who are using it along with the media and other mechanisms to dumb down the population so they will accept with open arms a coming one-world government. This is the proposition put forth by the movie that is plausible insofar as it's backed by prophetic statements of both the Old and New Testament. Again, the book of Daniel tells us that there is a one-world government coming. 1 and 2 Thessalonians tell us that the Antichrist is going to come and establish a one-world government. Certainly, the book of Revelation goes into great detail about the fact that there is going to come a government where all the world is going to follow the Antichrist. You know, it's interesting, though, to me, Sean, that a couple things about it. I guess I would ask you, because you know you are a resident social media and internet maven around here. They make the claim that all Jesus is a repackaged, sanitized, and special effects laden retelling of the story of Horus from ancient Egyptian mythology. Does that hold up under examination?
Well, not at all once you actually know the legend of Horus, and also if you check out the dates of some of these legends. To be brief, because we have a caller waiting, I'll just make the point in saying that the legend of Horus, yes, does include him performing miracles, but that's quite a very generic parallel to draw. Every single quote-unquote god and myth would do things that men wouldn't. That's why they weren't just called dudes with bird faces or body appendages and so forth. Horus had 12 disciples. We have no historical evidence of that. The only archaeological evidence we can do to confirm this, and what's actually posted in the movie and said, see, these are his 12 disciples, where those weren't his disciples, those were signs of the zodiac. So you would make that point in case in saying that Horus was more based on astrology than Jesus was. And likewise, all of these parallels in noting that Horus's resurrection as having anything to do with Jesus, well, first off, you either don't know the resurrection of Horus or the resurrection of Jesus, or both, but not both. Because when you're talking about the resurrection of Horus, understand what happened. He was ripped to pieces and scattered throughout the Nile River, and his mother Osiris, who was just a bird, had to go and retrieve the parts and reassemble them. If you think that has anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus, I would question the validity of your copy of the New Testament. But we're also talking about, Horus was born of a virgin. Osiris committed bestiality and necrophilia on the pagan god Osiris in order to be impregnated and give birth to Horus. That's not what happened in the New Testament.
Yeah, not
you're even going into all of these realms, and basically it's just speaking out of a realm of ignorance. We know Horus, we know Egypt, we know mythology,
yeah,
but
no,
we don't
know
the semantics.
No Egyptologist is going to say there's any parallel at all with this, and you know, sometimes pagans or I should say sometimes skeptics, will say that, you know, the story of Jesus is based on Mithraism, that this Mithras is, you know, this retelling of Jesus because it talks about him doing miracles or even rising from the dead. But Mithraism was a Roman military cult, and the documents that we have that try to parallel Mithras with Jesus are long after the time of Christ. There's a better case to be made that Mithraism was trying to borrow off of the popularity of Christianity to promote that itself. So just because something's on the internet, maybe especially because something is on the internet, we should be very, very skeptical. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, I think, prophesies about this. There were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Back in a moment.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, president of the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, did plants evolve?
Chris, according to evolution, both plants and animals evolved from an original single-cell organism which itself came from non-living chemicals. If you look in a book on plant evolution, you'll see many references to plants changing into other types. But when you look for the evidence, you'll be disappointed. Now, there is a lot of evidence that plants have varied over the years, but did they evolve from something else? We have lots of different kinds of algae and ferns and flowering plants, but no clue that any of these basic categories evolved from another. Each were created separately, just like it says in Scripture. In Genesis, we read that God created each basic type after their kind, not by changing one kind into another. Face it, Chris, evolution didn't happen. Now creation, that happened. And we read about that when we go back to Genesis.
Thanks, Dr. Morris. This is Chris O'Brien. Thanks for tuning in.
Can I ask you for a favor? This is Roger Patterson with a minute of Vision for Life. Have you ever asked anyone for a favor? Asking for a favor is akin to taking monies out of your account that you know may not return. It's asking for a special grace from someone else that will inconvenience them. Have you ever wondered if God could do you a favor? Many people approach prayer as if they were asking God for a favor, knowing it may inconvenience him, and they really can't pay it back. But did you know that in seeking, finding, and walking in God's wisdom, God favors you every day? Wisdom speaks in Proverbs 8:35 and states, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Imagine life being lived where God is daily doing favors for you through his gracious wisdom. Seek his wisdom and enjoy his favor.
You've been listening to Dr. Roger Patterson with A Minute of Vision, a ministry of Vision for Life Radio, where faith and sports collide at visionforlife.org.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God, driven and directed by your questions on the entire Bible. Any question you have about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life, more than welcome here on the broadcast. And because we value you, our listening audience, and especially our callers, Sean, let's go on out to the phones.
Yes, we have Megan on the line. Megan was calling about Jesus' 40 days in the desert. Megan, are you still with us?
Looks like we just lost Megan.
Oh, that is just too well-timed. Well, Megan was asking about the 40 days in the desert, and that's something that the majority of the gospel accounts go into, John being the exception. But his focus wasn't on Jesus' biography, but rather that you may believe that Jesus was who he proved himself to be. Actually, lowest number of miracle accounts in that one, by the way. It just goes straight to the point. But the question is about Jesus' 40 days in the desert. Well, Megan may be making an attempt to call back. Why don't you summarize what that was all about? Why did that happen?
Yeah, you know, the interesting thing about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And do we have Megan back on the line? Can we bring Megan back up? Megan, are you there? Do we have Megan there?
Forthcoming, perhaps a call still being screened.
Okay.
Megan, can you hear us?
Do we have Megan on the line?
Oh, yes. is Megan.
Hi, Megan. Thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast. What's on your heart today?
Well, over the week I saw in the movie they mentioned that you can only go 3 days without food, and I think 3 weeks without 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, and that made me think, and I'm sure this is a skeptic question, how did Jesus then survive 40 days in the wilderness without food and water?
Yeah, that's a great question, Megan. And the fact of the matter is, whoever came up with those statistics probably needs to consult some basic scientific journals or just do a search on WebMD. The fact of the matter is, there are individuals that have survived quite a bit of time without food. I think there is one situation where an individual went 109 days without eating. Obviously, you're going to be incredibly malnourished at that particular point. But it is possible, as long as you've got water, to be able to survive under conditions like this. The other side of it, though, Megan, is this. Remember, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't Jesus getting lost out in the wilderness or in some kind of a survival setting where he needs Bear Grylls to come along and bail him out. You know, he was there for a purpose. And there's an old saying, where God guides, he provides. You know, it's interesting how when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and the parallels between Jesus' experience in the wilderness and the people of Israel's experience in their wilderness wanderings are really a pretty profound Bible study. Everywhere where Israel disobeyed God, Jesus basically knocked the temptations of the devil out of the ballpark. But one of the real parallels there is that both of them required the miraculous intervention of God for sustenance at that particular time. Now, the Bible does tell us that after 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Well, that's no understatement. Boy, I go 40 minutes and I start to get a little hypoglycemic. But if God led Jesus out of the wilderness for that purpose, he was going to allow him to be able to survive along that line. And God does miraculously intervene for his people. It's interesting how Moses, when he came to the end of his life, 120 years of living on this earth and 40 years in the wilderness, we are told that at the end of Moses' life, his strength was undiminished and his eye was undimmed. In the book of Deuteronomy, God makes it plain to the people of Israel that when they were in the wilderness, their clothing didn't wear out. They had food enough miraculously provided for them with manna from heaven and water from the rock that followed them. In fact, the rock that followed them, we are told, is a symbol of Christ intervening in their lives. God was able to take care of them in that set of circumstances. And so, you know, if a skeptic says, first of all, how could you go 40 days without food? Well, personally, Megan, I know some people that have done what they call a Jesus fast. They have gone 40 days without eating. I mean, it's been a juice fast and so on, but they just didn't have any kind of solid food. So, you know, it is possible to do something along that line, but even more possible when we understand that this was part and parcel of God's will for Jesus' life. He was presenting his credentials to Israel as the ultimate Israelite, and just as Israel failed every test, in a sense, in the wilderness, Jesus would not only meet the same tests in the wilderness, but he would knock every temptation that Satan would give him right out of the ballpark and present himself as the true Israelite indeed.
And I think it's also worth noting, remember, as what was briefly mentioned when we started, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he wasn't denying himself water, just food. That's what the account tells us. And also note as well, when people make those generalizations and saying you can't live 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 hours without shelter in extreme conditions, and 3 seconds without hope, that's the survival rule. It's not a copy and paste. This is the scientifically proven account of it all. It's a sane and sane that ultimately hope is what's most important in a survival situation. And also note that when people are making those claims, like the average time for someone who's cut off from access to food would be around 2 to 3 weeks and they wouldn't survive, is because there's other factors at play involving their restriction from food. They're also being restricted from, say, shade in a heated environment or shelter in extremely cold environments. Maybe predators are things they also have to look out for. You need to consider in the other factors. They're including. But when Jesus was fasting, understand, we went to the location where Jesus would have been. It was not a dangerous environment. It was more comparable to California in the United States, and there's people who live very nicely without the shelter of homes. They don't have to worry about too many predators as long as they don't go to those places where they would be more likely to be found or do things that are just outright stupid. And as well, access to water, especially in the Israeli culture, would not have been something Jesus would have been restricted from. So just understand that. He only restricted himself from food. He wasn't being restricted from safety or from water. And ultimately, there was a greater purpose than just denying himself food. He was modeling what the Jews were going through in the Old Testament, but passing as the perfect man would. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
All right, you got it, Megan. Thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast. Give us a call back soon. All right, that frees the phone line for you at 1-877-556-1212. That's our toll-free number. If you are joining us on KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, give us a call. If you are listening to us on Reach FM, boy, Reach Radio, it's such a blessing to be able to be on Reach Radio each and every day at this time. Use that toll-free number as well, 1-877-556-1212.
We have another question here from our email address, and essentially it's wondering why Jonah was so adamant against the Ninevites being saved. What was his problem with the people of Nineveh? Well, I actually took the time to go a little in depth into this, and I won't get those hours of sleep back, but nonetheless, you can benefit from my trauma. Let me go into the history, and you can go into the theology, Dad. What essentially made the people of Nineveh so detestable to the people of Israel, especially the prophet Jonah, was because their culture was absolutely insane. The Assyrians were ultimately the people who occupied the city of Nineveh, and Nineveh was their capital, much like Babylon and the Iranians, the Persians, Nebuchadnezzar's armies, the Babylonians. So when we're talking about the Assyrians, understand that the moment you would say that name, just like we would say, okay, what is ISIS? Why wouldn't someone want to share the gospel with ISIS? Well, what automatically goes to your head? Burning people alive in cages, demanding jizya taxes for anyone who doesn't convert to Islam in their country, beheadings on Twitter as if it is some noble gesture, selling women on the and essentially reintroducing the slave market, all these other horrible things. Well, understand, the Assyrians would have also have given that dark resonance in the hearts and minds of people, especially the people of Israel, and especially the prophet Jonah. The Assyrians, according to many historical records that we have access to and that you can actually look up in the British Museum on display here today, they would give these retellings, and proudly so, of all the things they would do to essentially utilize what we would call today as psychological warfare, to not only attack the fortifications and bodies of the people that they were fighting against, but also their minds. They would go out of their way after taking a city to cut the heads off of all the celebrities, public officials, and stack them up in a giant pyramid and put them in the public square. It would make an ISIS video seem like a children's show by comparison. It would be a continual reminder, this is what you get if you defy us. But the problem was, that wasn't the worst of it. What was the worst was actually what happened before the invasion, because the Assyrian women, the people of Nineveh, their girls, were very, very skilled torturers. They knew exactly how to keep someone alive long enough for them to get their point across. And what they would do is, under armed support, they would make sure they wouldn't get shot by the people of the city after they were doing these terrible things, but they would capture prisoners and skin them alive outside the city gates so that their screams would be heard throughout the city. And then they would immediately proceed to attack it. So that while they were attacking, every single guard would have fresh in their minds exactly what was waiting for them if they weren't killed right away. That's why we even have records of entire cities committing suicide than rather come under Assyrian siege. And that's why Hezekiah, in the book of Isaiah, as well as in 2 Kings, was freaking out when Sennacherib was not considering him in his good graces. Sennacherib, by the way, was one of the Assyrian kings at this time. And another interesting thing was, after the battle, the way they'd sort out plunder and so forth was they'd take turns essentially lining up families that they captured all alive, and they'd line up the youngest child to the mother. The husband would be next, the oldest child, and so forth. And in order to find out who got all the goods in their home, they would take turns shooting at the eyes of the children while their mother watched. and whoever missed was out of the game, quote-unquote. And whoever was the last one to successfully execute these children in front of their mother, or maybe they were all good shots and ultimately it ended up killing the mother, they would be the ones who would ultimately walk away with the treasure. And since eyes are small targets, obviously the game narrowed down really quick.
Yeah, in other words, it was just an incredibly gruesome grueling thing to fall into the hands of the Syrians. In fact, we're told that Hezekiah's son Manasseh was hauled into captivity by the Assyrians in a very interesting way.
Yeah, essentially how they would transport prisoners after taking them away from war, they were already decapitated, was they put hooks in their nose, eyes, and mouth and drag them by a chariot. So essentially you would be given the most sensitive parts of your body being ringed and wrung, ultimately on the road to a place where you didn't want to go.
So we could probably understand why Jonah, from a fear-based perspective, felt a sense of dread about the Assyrians. But there was also an internal sense in which Jonah had it in for the Assyrians. We'll get to that and our famous lightning round coming up next on A Reason for Hope.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata. It was November of 1964, and I was at a weekend Young Life retreat. That morning, as I sat on the hard floor with other high schoolers, our speaker read from Psalm 40. God lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. How did those words convict me? Even though I was only 15 years old, I knew I was in a slimy pit, living a life that displeased God. And when the speaker asked if any of us wanted to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, I took a deep breath and I stood up. And that made all the difference. Friend, you will meet people all around you today who have yet to experience that life-transforming, destiny-changing moment. So look for a chance to simply tell them what happened to you when you took that step from darkness into the light of Christ. Then invite them to do the same.
Hi, I'm Todd Nettleton, and this is the Voice of the Martyrs Radio. When Peter's parents allowed him to accompany his uncle to the Philippines, the adventurous teenager was overjoyed. Though rife with danger, these mission trips were worth it because so many people came to Christ. This time, though, his parents received a chilling phone call. Militants had captured Peter. If his uncle didn't stop preaching, their son would be killed. Though they begged for Peter's release, they knew they couldn't prevent the sharing of the gospel. To live is Christ, to die is gain, they said. And those were the last words that their son would ever hear. May God comfort the grieving, even as they reckon Christ more precious than life.
I will not let my brothers and sisters suffer in silence, nor will I let them serve alone. Participate in the International Day of Prayer next month. Visit vomradio.net/IDOP.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Boy, it is great to hear from you, not only through our phone calls, especially through our phone calls. We definitely give priority to that, but also through the various avenues that we have available for you to get your questions to us. You can email us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And again, we've already received a couple of those questions. Hopefully, we'll be able to deal with them in our famous lightning round segment here. But we were wrapping up the question about why Jonah was so bummed out about the Assyrians. Sometimes we're like, oh, come on, Jonah. And sometimes we'll see superficial answers like saying, well, you know, the Jewish people felt that the Gentiles weren't worthy of God's love. They were just sort of stuck on themselves. But we do see, and Sean, I think you did a very vivid job of expressing exactly why the Assyrians were so feared and why Jonah, because fear and anger tend to go hand in hand, was so angry that God might want to spare them. In fact, when God gave Jonah the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, the term overthrown is the same word that God used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jonah was definitely happy about the idea of God nuking the Assyrians till they glowed and then shooting them in the dark, so to speak. But when God told him to warn them to go and preach against it, he went in the exact opposite direction. Instead of going 700 miles northeast to Nineveh, he got on a boat and tried to go 2,000 miles west to Tarshish, which scholars believe was in modern Spain. And God delivered him back by whalegram, whale X, I guess we could call it, and sent him back. And he just basically did no more than proclaim that simple message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, the people listened. The book of Jonah has been called the world's greatest revival or the world's worst evangelist. And when Jonah saw the people of Nineveh en masse turning to faith in God, so much so they were even putting sackcloth on Bessie the cow to show how sorry they were about their sins, he was livid. And he was hoping that God would change his mind. And he became so angry, he even said to God, "Take my life, it's better for me to die than to live." Well, maybe the thing that we see along with the anger that Jonah had, and justifiably so, because of the Ninevites' practices, was also tied into what was going on in northern Israel at that time. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II. Things had never been better for northern Israel politically, militarily. It was almost rivaling the time of Solomon, even economically. But the people's hearts were devoted to idolatry. They weren't interested in the true and living God. And Jonah was connected enough to God to know that sooner or later those bills were going to come due. And it was going to be the Assyrians that God was going to use to eventually bring judgment to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so, you know, I think that was definitely tied into the anger that Jonah is expressing here. I think I heard it put this way once. You know, there's the famous incident where Jonah goes up on the hill up beyond Nineveh, and God prepares a plant for him, and it grows up overnight, and Jonah's excited because he thinks this is confirmation God's going to see things his way. And then the plant withers when an east wind comes along, and the heat beats down on Jonah, and he's ready to die. And God basically says, "Do you have any right to be angry about the plant?" And he goes, "Yeah, I've got every right to be angry, even to death." And God says, "You were angry about this plant, although you did nothing to plant it or tend it. Should I not have compassion on these people that I've made, including 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left," referring to children, "and many cattle?" Just think of the waste of livestock, Jonah, was what God was saying. It was beautifully expressed in this way, that Jonah stalked back to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. But God remained in heaven on his eternal throne, waiting for Jonah to come around to his way of loving. And here's the kicker. We never find out if Jonah saw things God's way. It's almost like the story of the prodigal son, the older brother who was bummed out that his younger brother came back in and was found again. We never found out if he went into the feast. It's always an open question.
And I think it's also worth noting that an entire book of the Bible notes, I believe it was Nahum, was it?
Yeah.
That was a letter to the Assyrians. After they were doing all these horrible things, God didn't punish them after they asked for an apology because they didn't know any better. They had ultimately just lived their lives every way, the pagan way. But the moment they understood there was an accountability to God who didn't like the way they were conducting business for whatever reason, he gave them mercy. But then when their kids, who had access to the gospel, who did know better, but started doing the things that good old grandpa started getting into, they were held accountable for it. And notice, the book of Nahum is a scathing letter to the kids of Nineveh, not just because of the things they were doing, but because they knew better. The same was true for the Canaanites. The same was true for the people of Israel. They weren't punished until they knew the better option and then rejected it.
All right. Well, let's go to our lightning round format here. Got a very interesting question just popped up here on questionsforhope@gmail.com. Comes to us from Jenny. Jenny, thanks for sending the question along. Jenny writes, "What is a biblical way to handle low self-esteem?"
Well, self-esteem ultimately comes from one's perception of themselves, and that battle is fought in the mind. And ultimately, modern psychologists, counselors, and there is merit sometimes to these things, but they would definitely put an emphasis on raising self-esteem. Your positive self-image is a psychological department's call, your ego, your ideal image, and all that kind of stuff. Well, in biblical circles, we understand that our value comes not from what we think about ourselves, but what God thinks. And as well, our conduct isn't to be based on what we think should be done, but what God already has. And so we have this model of attitude as far as where self-esteem, quote-unquote, comes from in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, hypothetically, yes, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So essentially, here's Paul's cure to low self-esteem. Stop letting it run on your own gas tank. Let it come from God and let others be your priority. If you understand that God values you, you won't have to worry about being valued enough. And if you focus all your value on other people, then when you think you're running low, you can trust God has that area handled and will ultimately see you with the strength to focus on the needs of others that he is calling you to comfort, that may also be having the same struggles. And as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, if we're given the opportunity to comfort, it's because we first have been comforted too. So
a couple things I just add to that. You know, the bottom line is, Jenny, we've got to learn to look at ourselves the way God sees us, and that requires faith. You know, we can take a look at passages in the Scripture that say, for instance, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, old things passed away, behold, new things have come. But it takes faith to believe that rather than, say, a persistent pattern of negative messages we've heard about ourselves or maybe we've told ourselves over the years. Again, the Bible tells us, do not be conformed to this world that is squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We need to learn to see ourselves through the lens of Scripture and who we are and our identity in Christ. You know, it's not self-esteem we need. It's not high self-esteem or low self-esteem. It's Christ esteem that we need. And the more we learn to see ourselves as the Lord himself sees us, the better off that we're going to be. Jenny, thanks so much for that question. I'm not sure we've got time for another question. We are coming up against the end of another broadcast here, but we will be back in 23 hours for more of your questions on God's Inspired Word. In the meantime, visit CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. You can find all about our broadcast. You can get us questions there and follow us on social media. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.